We're going to do a quick survey here, okay? So if this is you, I want you to raise your hand. Are you the sort of person who, when you're reading a book, flips to the last page and reads it first, okay? Or are you the sort of person who will get spoilers on a TV show or a movie that you have yet to see? Go ahead and raise your hand and raise it high. We want to see. Keep your hand up. Now, the rest of us, turn to those people and repeat after me. What is wrong with you? Just kidding, but seriously, why would you do that? In our family, we consider stories sacred, so we have a strict rule that you are not allowed to spoil a story, a book or a movie that someone, you know, has yet to experience. You cannot do that to somebody else. And you, if you want to do that for yourself, that's your problem. But if, you know, you don't do that to somebody else, because you only get a chance to experience a story for the first time once. So don't ruin it for somebody. Think, what kind of person would tell the ending of a good story and just sort of, you know, leave it out there and not let people experience it? I was thinking about this, and I realized there is one really high-profile person who has told the ending of the greatest story of all time, and it was God. And so, the rule doesn't apply to you, all right? You know, it's okay. You can spoil the story. The question is this: why would God tell us the ending of the story? Today, we're starting a summer series in the book of Revelation, and as soon as I say that, there are three groups of people in the room. There are some of you who are like, oh no, this is going to get weird. And then some of you are like, oh yes, this is going to get weird. And the rest of us who are looking around and being like, why are these people so weird, okay? If you're new to church, if you're new to the Bible, you're not sure what the significance of the book of Revelation is, let me fill you in. It's the last book of the Bible, and it's the book that tells us how the world is going to end. And it's full of all of this over-the-top imagery. It's got a reputation for being a bit challenging. And over the years, it's sort of had this feeling of like, okay, this is the book that is scary, it's confusing, it's for all the people who are into conspiracy theories and doomsday preppers. And so a lot of people have weird feelings about this book. But at the same time, a lot of people are very curious about it. It is actually the most requested topic for something we should preach on. All the time, people come to us and say, when are we going to preach on Revelation? When are we going to preach on Revelation? Let's talk about the end times. And so the title of this series is, Fine, You Asked for It. Actually, I'm very excited about this series. It's going to be a lot of fun. The book is glorious. It's really, really amazing. And when a preacher or church is hesitant to touch this book, it's usually not because of the book. It's because of people's expectations about the book. Because let me be honest, the average person has wildly inaccurate views of what this book is about. It's something that there's a gap between what the book is actually about and what people perceive or expect it to be about. And most preachers, the reason they avoid it is they just don't want to have to sort out the mess between those things. It's just complicated and it's hard. But we're not like that at Christ Community Church. We don't think there is any portion of the Bible that is off limits or too hard that we won't dig into it. We are Bible people. If you've been here 2 weeks, you know that this is true. This is why, over the time that I've been here, 9 years or so, we have covered so many different books of the Bible in our preaching series. We did Ezekiel this year. A couple years ago, we did Leviticus. We've done Romans and Ephesians and Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and Nehemiah. We did Hebrews twice, most of the minor prophets, Judges, Jeremiah, Matthew, Acts, Exodus. We'll touch it all. And so we said, let's do it. Let's do Revelation. And the reason we're doing it right now is because, as you may know, we've got a Bible reading plan as a church. Over the course of 4 years, we read through the whole thing. We've been through it a couple of times, and we are coming to the end of one of those cycles this summer. And so at the end of the summer, we're going to read Revelation together in Bible Savvy. And we said, okay, this is the summer to do it. Let's dig in and let's study it. So we're going to study for 10 weeks the book of Revelation. And we're going to break it down into three mini sermon series, okay? We're going to call the first one The Worship of the Lamb, okay? This is where we're going to talk about the depictions of heavenly worship in the book of Revelation, what's going on in heaven right now around God's throne, and how that impacts what we do when we gather for worship as well. The second series is going to be called The War of the Dragon, okay? This is going to be 3 weeks where we dig into the weird stuff, okay? It's about the conflict between God and his enemies, and we'll touch on some of the things you may have heard about, the tribulation and the mark of the beast and these sorts of things that you might say, oh, that's the weird stuff. We'll get to that. And then the final series is going to be called The Victory of the Lion. And we're going to talk about how it all wraps up. We're going to talk about final judgment and the new creation and life everlasting, and it is going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. But today, we're going to kick it off with kind of an introductory sermon to the whole thing. And I'm calling it, How Not to Read the Book of Revelation. Okay, so are you ready for this? You want to do it? All right, you got a Bible. Turn with me to the very first chapter of the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Here we go. It says this: the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Okay, today I'm going to give you seven rules for how to read Revelation and how not to read Revelation. Here's the first one, okay? It's about the title. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation, okay? So just look at the first verse here, okay? It says, the revelation, singular, from Jesus Christ, okay? This is mostly a technical point, okay? A lot of people say, oh, we're talking about the book of Revelations or whatever. That's a casual thing that people say, but we're gonna get it right as we do this. We won't make fun of you if you say it a different way, but just so you know, that's the way it is. Now, that's mostly a technicality, but there is a serious point to this. The book of Revelation is not about a bunch of different things. It feels like it sometimes. You read it and it's like, oh, this and that and what's going on. But at the heart of it, it really is about one thing. It's a singular revelation about one thing. And this is where we get to rule two. Rule two is it's not about the news, it's about Jesus. It's not about the news, but about Jesus. So if you're here and you're saying, oh, they're doing Revelation, I hope that they're going to talk about how the Bible predicts current events. You're going to be disappointed this summer, okay? Sometimes when people preach on Revelation, they talk mostly about Russia and China and the Middle East and NATO and the UN, and it's like a cable news commentary, the whole series. But it turns out that's not what Revelation is about. It's not that we want to avoid talking about things going on in the world, but that's not what Revelation is talking about. It tells you the main thing Revelation is talking about right in the first sentence, right? The revelation from Jesus Christ. And in Greek, that phrase is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means it could mean a revelation that comes from him or a revelation that's about him, but it probably means both. Because this book, as you read it, you realize the main topic, the thing that it circles around again and again, is Jesus himself. The thing that it's revealing is Jesus. The word revelation in Greek is actually the word apocalypse, okay? We use the word apocalypse these days to mean the end of the world. It's apocalyptic. But in Greek, the word apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. What it means is to show something, to reveal something, to unveil something, to pull back the curtain and make known something that was hidden. It's showing you what's really going on. It's saying, you want to see what's behind the scenes? Let me give you a glimpse. The first grown-up movie I ever saw in the theater was Jurassic Park. So I was an upper elementary school kid, and I had an aunt, and she knew that her nephew was obsessed with dinosaurs. So she went to my parents and said, I know this is, you know, a little more grown up than he's seen, but can I take him to see Jurassic Park? And we went, and it was awesome. I don't know how old you are when this came out, but it was perfect for me. It was so exciting, so cool, has to be seen on the big screen. But here was the problem. For the next 6 months, I was terrified that a velociraptor was gonna come out of my closet and eat me. Those things are scary, and they're cunning, and they're smart. But have you ever seen what they look like if you take away the visual effects? Look at this. Just a bunch of dorks in rubber helmets. This is what an apocalypse is. An apocalypse is pulling back and saying, let me show you what's really behind the scenes. Let me show you the reality of the world. I know you, it looks one way, but it actually works this way. Let me show you what that is. And when that happens, some things that we think are terrifying turn out to not be so scary. And some things that we think are weak and unimportant turn out to be powerful and very important. And it actually answers the question, okay, who's running the show around here? Like really, what's the power in the universe that's in charge? And that's a question that was really important for the first audience of this book. You got to remember that this book was written to little groups of Christians, little groups of Christ followers. They're meeting in homes and they're scattered around the big Roman Empire. And they're looking at the Roman Empire and they're powerful and they're rich and they've got an army and they've conquered the world and there's Caesar sitting on his throne and it sure looks like they're the ones in charge. And we can feel a similar feeling for different reasons. We look around at all sorts of forces we can't control. The world's really big and we know it, right? There's politics and there's economics and the media and things with our jobs and our health and our family and all sorts of stuff that we feel like they're out of our hands. They're battering us, they're hitting us, they're somehow doing all these different things and we're not in control. And we gotta say, who's actually running the show around here? Is there anybody who's calling the shots? And what the book of Revelation does is it pulls back the curtain and what do we see? Who is actually in charge? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Look at the way Jesus is described in verse 5. In verse 5, he's called a few different things. Jesus is described as the faithful witness. You know what that means? It means he always tells the truth even when it's hard. He's not going to lie to you. He's not going to spin. He's going to tell you what's actually real. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. The one thing that can defeat anybody and everybody, death, can't beat Jesus. He's faced death. He's been through it. He's come out on the other side, and he's never going to die again. He's the firstborn from the dead. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You look around at everybody who seems to have authority. Jesus has got more than Biden, more than Putin, more than Netanyahu, more than the decisions of the Supreme Court or Congress or the UN or anybody. All of those powers are going to bow before him in the end. Jesus has all the authority. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And not only that, but look at what it says. He's described as him who loves us. Him who loves us. He's got all the power, all the authority, the one who is actually in charge. And guess what? He's on your side. He cares about you. He's for you. He's the one who loves us. And more than that, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. He can do anything he wants. He's got all the authority. The kings bow to him. And what does he choose to do but to step down and lay down his life? Say, I'm going to do this for you. That's very different. When you peel back the curtain, you say, who's running the world? What's the ultimate reality? The world looks like it's run by politicians and global corporations and billionaires and the media and markets and all of these sorts of things. But reality is, the king on the throne is one who sacrifices and serves. One who has cured death. One who will never lie to us. Who will always be faithful and true. One who loves us. That's the ultimate reality. And when you realize that, when you see that Jesus is the ultimate reality, all the other realities fade away. They back up. They become less important. This is the important thing about an apocalypse. It shows us what's really going on. In the words of Nancy Guthrie, she's an author that we're recommending one of her books as we go through this series. If you want to dig deeper, she wrote this book called Bless. This is what she says about an apocalypse. She says this, apocalypse can reveal to us that some of the things we thought were important, beautiful, or secure are actually fleeting, ugly, and destined for destruction. Some of what we're investing our lives in, counting on, hoping for, depending on, is not as significant or certain as we thought it was. As we work our way through the book of Revelation, the true nature of these things will be uncovered so that we can see them through the lens of reality, from the vantage point of heaven itself. Here's rule number three. Rule number three is this. The book of Revelation is about not just the future, but the past and the present as well. Not just the future, but the past and the present as well. This may be the most surprising of the rules, because most people, they never ask the question, what's the book of Revelation about? What era is it talking about? Because everybody assumes they know. It's about the future, right? It's about the last days. It's about the end of the age. This is something that has yet to happen, right? This is things to come. That's what Revelation's about. So it must be about the future. But I want you to imagine that you are first century Christian, and you've received this book, and there's no hype about this book, there's no reputation, no one's told you ahead of time about what it's about, and for the first time you hear it read or you read it, and this is the first thing you see, okay? The first sentence says this, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And at the end of verse 3, you read this: blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, your first impression, what era do you think this is talking about? Would you assume that this is a book that is only relevant maybe, you know, several thousand years in the future? Or would you assume that it's something that you might need to know about today? Or take this, if you go to verse 11 here and you say, okay, who was this book written to? And it says, write on a scroll, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now to us, that's gobbledygook. We don't know what these groups are, who they are, what these names mean, right? But these are actual locations. Like, you can go to places. This is all in Asia Minor, what's now called Turkey. And they are cities where they had churches, and there were groups of Christians in those places. You can go to them. And so if you were in the original audience who got this book, you would have read this and it would have sounded like this. It would have been like, write to the churches of, you know, Christ Community Church and Chapel Street and New Covenant and Wheaton Bible and Village Church and The Well. And you're like, oh, wait, that's written to me and churches with other Christians that I know. Right? This is for us right here, right now. You would have assumed, and rightly so, that this was relevant for you here and now in your current situation. This is for you, not some distant thing. But this is how most of us read it. We assume that Revelation is kind of this secret-coded message that is describing what's going to happen for the final generation. And so we've got to make sure that they get it, right? Like, it's relevant to them, and if we don't turn out to be the final generation, we just got to make sure that we pass it on so that they have it when they need it. It's describing it. But here's the implication of this. It means that if you got this book in the first century, well, you might find it interesting. It wasn't very relevant for you. Or say you're St. Augustine, not relevant for you. Or Martin Luther, or the Puritans, or John Wesley, or my grandparents. If you weren't in the last generation before Jesus comes back, you know what? A lot of this information, it doesn't really connect with your life. It can make you curious. You can dig into it if you want. But you know what? If you kind of skip it, you're probably not going to miss out unless it turns out you're that generation. But do you think that's really how this works? That this isn't relevant for us? That we just have it so it's a time capsule that we pass along to make sure whoever needs it actually gets it? What if this book is not just about the future? What if it's actually talking about things that are going on here and now? Things that were relevant to the first audience and every generation of Christians up through the end of the age. Turns out, this is the way that every biblical scholar who seriously studies this book approaches the book. They all agree. They all say some of the things in this book are about the future, definitely. But a lot of things in this book are about the present or about things that have happened in the past. It's all going on. Now, they may disagree about, you know, hey, I think this section is talking about something still to come or whatever, but they all assume that it's about things that are both past, present, and future. But one of the things that confuses us is that when we hear the word last days, we use it differently than the Bible uses it. Believe it or not, the phrase, the last days in the New Testament always refers to the same time period. It refers to the time between when Jesus ascended into heaven and when he comes back a second time. The entire time between when he left and when he comes is referred in the New Testament as the last days. So you see this all the time. They'll say, in these last days, and then they'll go on to describe something that is happening right now. So they'll say, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on his people. Well, guess when that happened the first time? Pentecost, a few days after Jesus went to heaven. And it's been happening to every believer who puts their faith in Jesus ever since. Sometimes they'll say, in the last days, God has spoken to us through his son. Well, guess what? That's talking about right now. God has spoken to us through his son. And so when you see the phrase, the last days in the Bible, it's not talking about something that is only in the distant future. Turns out the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. They're going on currently. And we don't know how long the last days will last, but they'll continue until Jesus returns. And so the book of Revelation is about the future. But it's also about things that have happened in the past and the present. And the bottom line is this: it means it's relevant for you right now. It's speaking about your situation and my situation. God has something to say to us that we need to hear. Here's the fourth rule. The fourth rule is this: the book of Revelation is not literal, but it is definitely true. It's not literal, but it's definitely true. This book, it probably doesn't need to be said. If you read it once, you start to pick this up. It is full of symbolism. It is full of imagery. Okay, you're going to have a woman riding on a dragon and a beast coming out of a sea and, horsemen riding around and lampstands and trumpets and a tree of life and the lion and the lamb and all of these different images. And I'll tell you this, the vast, vast majority of them are not meant to be taken literally. We do not believe that the devil is a dragon. We don't think that a sea monster is going to come out of the ocean and attack God's people. We don't think that Jesus is literally a lion and a lamb. The way to understand Revelation is the same way you understand a political cartoon, okay? A political cartoon, if you see one, and you take it literally, it's nonsense, right? It's like a donkey and an elephant are in a boxing ring, and you're like, what the heck? You know, like an eagle is wearing stars and stripes pajama. There's a grim reaper with a sickle, and you look at those things, and you think, literally speaking, this doesn't make any sense. But the person who draws the cartoon knows you know what the symbols are about. And so a lot of times, they don't even tell you what the symbols mean, right? Occasionally, they'll put a little label and say, this is that or that. But they assume that you're going to see that and be like, oh, the Democrats and the Republicans or America or death or whatever the symbol is. They assume that you've picked up those symbols and you know what they're talking about. And you assume that they're not literal. Because if they thought that, it would be a very, very confusing thing. Revelation is the same way. All of these different images, all of these different symbols, numbers that are symbolic, images that are symbolic. You see 7 and 40 and 12 and 1,000 and all these different things. And they have significance and meaning, but a lot of times they're not fully explained. Think of it like this. If you were reading a political cartoon from the 1800s, you would be very bewildered, right? Go look some of them up. Just go find some. The problem is, if we look in the past, we don't know the politicians. We don't know the cultural references, and we don't know the issues that they were debating. So when we see that, it confuses us. Same thing goes on for most of us in Revelation. We look at it, and we say, I don't know what these symbols mean. So we speculate, and we say, well, maybe it's this, and maybe it's that. But here's the thing. The original audience, like the people who are in the 1800s, if they read that political cartoon, they would know exactly what those things represent, even though we don't. In the original time, when Revelation was written, the people looked at that, and they said, oh, we know those symbols. John doesn't have to explain them. We know what they're talking about. And when you see a symbol, it's not literal, but it is true. And in fact, it might be more true sometimes than something that would be literal. Because what it can do is it can depict something that you can't see on the surface. So for example, the book of Revelation describes kingdoms like wild beasts, like these big monsters. And the reason for that is because sometimes if you looked at the Roman Empire, you looked at this great nation that's around you, and you're saying, well, you know, what do you think about them? You see the power and you see the glory of that. What you might not see is that behind the scenes, they're actually a snarling beast that's attacking God's people. And so the symbol actually brings out something that's even more true that you can't see on the surface. Or like when we say Jesus is a lamb, we don't think, well, he has woolen hooves. We think this is what the truth of the reality is. He is a king who conquers, not by force, but by sacrifice. And that's a deep truth we need to see, and the symbol brings it out. And so that's what's going on in Revelation. Some truths are actually clearer if you see them through symbols, and that's why Revelation does it. But here's the question. How do you figure out what the symbols mean? Especially when you don't know the context as well. Okay, this is where Rule 5 comes in. Okay, you got to remember that these are not random. They're references. They're not random. They're references. One of the most famous Beatles songs is All You Need Is Love. It's famous, in one, because it was broadcast to the entire world. It was on the first satellite broadcast that was globally broadcast. They wrote it in about 2 weeks just for that, and they got all these people together. They played it live on TV, and so it became very famous. It's also famous, it's memorable, because it has such a simple, straightforward melody and message. It's easy to catch on, easy to pick up on. But the song isn't as simple as it seems. If you actually listen to it, you start paying attention, you realize they have embedded all sorts of interesting musical things going on. Especially at the end, you get the last, you know, minute and a half of the song, and it seems like everybody in the band and the orchestra that's accompanying them, everybody who's singing, is doing a different thing. They're all starting to play different melodies and harmonies and sing different words and so on, and it starts to feel like chaos. You listen to the end, and it's like, well, it's kind of cool, it's kind of weird, but man, everybody's doing their own random thing. But are they? But are they? If you pay attention, you might start to pick up that there's little songs that you recognize. The French National Anthem is in there. The traditional tune, Greensleeves, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, is in there. There's a Bach song that's in there. Glenn Miller's In the Mood is in there. They actually sing a couple of their own songs, the Beatles reference Yesterday and She Loves You and so on. And you start to hear this and you realize, oh, these are all references. These are all things, if you know the history of music, you say, oh, I hear that, I hear that, I hear that. It's not so random. They're doing something deliberate. Not random, but references. The book of Revelation is like that. It feels like random chaos sometimes. But there's actually references in there. Take for example, a passage we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. Revelation chapter 4. It's this amazing image of God seated on his throne in heaven right now. And he's described as, you know, seated on the throne and surrounded by a rainbow. And there's a sea of glass in front of him. And he's surrounded by these living creatures, and they've got a bunch of wings, and there's eyes covering their entire body. And they have, you know, one has the head of a lion, and one has the head of an ox, and one has the head of a man, and one has the head of an eagle. And there are harps being played, and there's this scroll that's got all these seals, and no one can open it. And they're burning incense and all of this stuff. And you read that, and you think, they didn't have very strong drug laws in John's day. He's, you know, being inspired by the Beatles here, right? And sometimes people read that and they say, okay, it's really weird, but maybe it's because of this. John is trying to describe the indescribable, right? Like he's seeing heaven, like what human could actually capture what heaven is like? So he's grabbing at all the images he can to say, oh, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And that may be partially true, but it's also true that those references, they're not random. John didn't think the images were random. His audience didn't think the images were random. They knew exactly where they came from because they knew that every single one of them is an obvious reference to an Old Testament passage. Every single one of them. The problem is that we don't know our Old Testaments as well as we should. Okay? But maybe some of you, even this year, you're paying attention when we preached on Ezekiel. You've been reading through the prophets and Daniel with us over the course of Bible Savvy this year, and you heard me list off some of those things and say, oh, some of those sound familiar. I've heard that before, and you recognize, oh, that's a reference to something that I've seen. I think of the book of Revelation like Avengers Endgame, because I think of everything like Avengers. But here's how Avengers Endgame works, okay? So when the movie came out and people were hyped, like, oh, the big climactic movie in this series is coming out, people came to me because they knew I was a fan, and they said, you know what, I haven't seen a lot of the Marvel movies. What do I need to know so that I can go watch this movie? And I'm thinking, this is a 22-movie series. How am I going to sum this up for you? And they're like, oh, just tell me a couple that I need to watch. And I'm like, okay, I'll try to give you the shortest list possible. But you got to know a lot of things. Because if you go to that movie and you just see things going on, you're going to pick up the gist of it. But so much is just going to feel random. Like this person popped in and they said this about that. And I don't know what any of the stuff they're talking about. This is how Revelation feels to a lot of us. If you're like one of the millions of people who saw all the other movies, you got the Endgame and it totally made sense to you. But if you hadn't seen the other ones, it feels like random, crazy stuff. Revelation's like that. It turns out Revelation has the most Old Testament references of any book in the New Testament. It's 22 chapters long, has 404 verses, but there are 500 Old Testament allusions in the book. More than one per verse. Let me just show you in the passage that we just read some of the references here, okay? So in the passage we just read, it calls us a kingdom and priest to our God, okay? That is a direct reference to Exodus chapter 19. When the people of Israel are standing before Mount Sinai, God says, I'm gonna make you a kingdom of priests. Or when it talks about seeing Jesus coming on the clouds, that is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the Son of Man going to the throne. And we're going to read it actually in Bible Savvy this week, Daniel chapter 7. And it's the one where it talks about the Son of Man, which is referenced all over the Bible. And so if you know that passage, you know he's coming on the clouds. When it talks about seeing one who is pierced, that's Zechariah chapter 12. Or when it refers to God as the one who is and who was and is to come, that's a reference to God's name being declared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. All of these little things, they're just kind of layered on. They're kind of, you know, three verses, four references. They're all in there. And the book of Revelation just goes on from there. Over and over and over again. And John usually doesn't say, hey, I'm getting this from the Old Testament. Never once does he say, to quote the Old Testament. He just throws it in there and assumes you're going to pick up where it comes from. Now, I know that hearing that probably sounds intimidating to a lot of you. You think, well, how do I stand a chance? I don't know the Old Testament that well. I certainly didn't pick up on those references. So how am I going to make it through this book? Okay, let me give you two things that might help. The first is this. This is the reason we recommend using a study Bible. Okay? Study Bibles are great because what they do is they'll give you the cross references. They'll say, you can find this referenced here in another part of the Bible, and you can go look it up if you want. Or in the note, they'll say, this is what this means. It's a reference to this. Let me explain. It's from the burning bush or whatever. Another way that helps with that is if you pick up a good commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, there are some weird commentaries out there, some very challenging commentaries. We've actually picked out one that we're going to have available in our bookstore. It's by Craig Keener. Really accessible, really good. If you want to dig in deeper as we go through this, that would be the one we'd recommend to pick up. So pick up something that helps you see the references. But here's the other thing I'd say. Don't sweat it if you don't get them all or you don't know where they come from, okay? Don't stress that you say, I don't know enough to figure this out, okay? You are going to pick up the main thing about the book even if you don't know all of the references. It's like All You Need Is Love, right? There's complex musical references going on there, but a very, very clear message. All you need is love. You can't hear that song and not know what it's about, right? Revelation is like that. There's a lot of complex things going on. There's a lot of references in there, but you're going to get the clear message. Jesus is on the throne, and Jesus is coming back. He's on the throne and he's coming back. He's on the throne and he's coming back. That's going to be absolutely clear. And over time, you can start to absorb the references, okay? Here's rule number six. When we read Revelation, we need to read not from the center, but from the edges. Not from the center, but from the edges. We're going to talk a lot more about this as we get into the series, but this book was written to Christians who didn't have a lot of power. Christians who were on the margins of their society. Christians who were under tremendous pressure in their world. Again, they were living in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, they worshiped all sorts of gods. And they thought that their worship of the gods was what made them great, what made their empire work. And more people were looking to the emperor and saying, I think he's a god, and we should worship him. And so there was this expectation that you would worship the emperor. And so when Christians would say, well, one, we're not going to worship those gods, and two, we are definitely not going to worship the emperor, it made it so that they were social outcasts. They seemed subversive. They were troublemakers. They were undermining Roman culture and prosperity. People are looking at them saying, you guys are not with us. You're undermining all of this stuff. And so they began to be persecuted by the government sometimes, but also by their families. They were excluded from the markets, buying and selling. They were threatened physically. Some of them were even killed. And there's tremendous pressure to compromise their faith. And so we see this. We actually see this when you see how John describes himself in verse 9. He's writing to these people and he says this. He says, I am your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He says, I'm your companion. I'm your brother in the kingdom, right? Like, we got a kingdom coming. This is really good. But look at how it comes wrapped in suffering on one side and patient endurance on the other. This is what he's saying. This is hard. This is difficult. John himself had been suffering. Like a little bit on in the verse, he says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, when you read that, don't think he's on a Mediterranean cruise. He's sitting there on the island of Patmos, on the beach. He's just enjoying it. No, he had been exiled there for preaching about Jesus. He's away from his church. He was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And he's here, and he's writing to Ephesus and the surrounding cities, because they're under pressure and he's under pressure. This is someone suffering for Jesus writing to people who are suffering for Jesus. And that's really important as you read the book, because it changes how you read a lot of the stuff that kind of, you know, weirds people out in this book. When you read about hunger and violence and persecution and hardship coming on people in the book of Revelation, most of us, when we're in the relative comfort of 21st century suburban America, we look at that and we say, I hope I'm not around when that happens. That sounds like the end of the world. But the original audience, they read it and they said, that sounds like Tuesday. I am here when this is happening. It's happening to me right now. And so there's a reason why people will say the book of Revelation is the favorite book of the persecuted church, because it's talking about their kind of situation. And this is the reason why John needs to say this message over and over again. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is coming back. He will deal with evil. He will make all things new. He's pulling back the curtain and saying, when it seems like everybody and everything in the world is against you, look at who's actually on your side. You need to know this or you won't make it through your situation. And it's the reason why the refrain of the book is patient endurance, patient endurance, patient endurance. Once again, Nancy Guthrie says it this way. Revelation wasn't written to entertain, to set out a timeline for the future, or satisfy our curiosity about when Christ will return. Revelation was written to fortify Christians to live in the world, enduring its harsh treatment and alienation, with a firm confidence that this world is not all there is, and that in fact, what may seem like defeat is going to give way to victory. We read not from the center, but from the edges. And that's the reason why we can follow the seventh and final rule. We read Revelation, not fearful, but hopeful. Not with fear, but with hope. Why does God tell us the end of the story? For the same reason that I used to tell my kids the end of the movie. You may say, Clayton, that sounds like a violation of your rule. You just ranted about that, right? You don't do that. There was a phase in each of my kids' development, and this is normal for kids, when they started to experience stories that had more danger and peril than they were used to, okay? They didn't have that in the younger stuff, and now they're getting into these things that have a little more stuff, and they don't know yet how stories work. So they don't know that you're not going to make your character go through something terrible and not resolve it at the end. Like, most stories have happy endings, especially when you're a kid, right? But they don't know that. So they're looking at this character that they love, and they're going through a nightmare, and they're like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And they would freak out in the movie and start to cry, and I'd be like, look, we want to get through this movie. So what I would do is I would say, let me tell you what happens, okay? Woody and Buzz are going to make it, there are three sequels. Tinkerbell, okay, she's going to make it through this, because in one movie, all they had to do was clap, and she came back to life, right? Anna and Elsa will be okay. They made way too much money to kill them off. But the point is this, they needed to know, if they were going to settle down in the middle of the movie, when the story looked like all was lost, if they were going to not freak out there, they needed to know where the story was going and how it was going to end. And so I would tell them that. And that's why God does the same thing for us. When I started telling people that we were going to be preaching on Revelation this summer, I was surprised by how many people reacted by saying, oh no, that's scary. I don't like to think about that stuff. Someone actually told me they have a family member who refuses to read the book and avoids church when they know that they're going to talk about it. And I understand this, okay? So when I was a kid, I wasn't allowed to watch horror movies in my house. So if I wanted to scare myself, I would watch Christian end times movies, right? They were terrible, but they will keep you up at night. Oh my gosh. Now, eventually, I learned that those movies weren't so accurate in how they depicted Revelation. But the main inaccuracy was not, you know, how they depicted the events. The main thing was the feeling that they associated with it. The feeling was fear. This is something that's supposed to freak you out. You're supposed to be terrified about this. But when you actually read the book of Revelation and you say, what are the feelings of the people of God in this? It is not fear. It is hope and joy and anticipation. In fact, look at the first thing. The first thing we learn about this book, verse 3, it says this. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed, blessed. Revelation was not written to satisfy your curiosity or to scare you or to be a survival manual in case you're in the last days. It was written to bless you. You're blessed if you hear it, and blessed if you read it, and blessed if you take it to heart. This is why we're talking about this, so that you can be blessed. I want our church to be blessed, so we're going to spend all summer talking about this. That's right. And the reason it blesses us, the main way, is by getting us excited about what's to come. Because this is not about how bad it'll be in the end. It's how good it's going to be forever. This is not about the end of the world. It's about the beginning of a new one. Here's what it promises. It says, we are going to see our King with our own eyes. He's going to be here, and he is amazing. He will return, and he will vanquish all his enemies, and he will raise us from our graves, and he will sit on his throne, and he will banish sorrow and tears and death and suffering and evil and sin, and he is going to remake the world, and all shall be well, and his kingdom will have no end. And so my hope is that by the end of this series, we will be able to say what it says in verse 7 about all of this. So shall it be. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is what we want. We want to be blessed. Unapologetically, we come to you and say, bless us, bless us, bless us. And so we pray that as we study this book, that you'd help us understand. We know that there are going to be things that confuse us and trouble us, but we know that in the end, this is where our hope is found. And so we pray that you would do a work in us over the course of this summer. We pray that we would be people who have hope in the hardest times, that we would be people who have patient endurance and persevere, that we would be people whose eyes are fixed, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what the world is going through, our eyes are fixed on your Son, Jesus. We want to see you, Jesus. And here's the thing I ask. Jesus, would you come back soon? I would love to not finish this series. I don't want to explain it. I just want to experience it. And so that's what we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.